John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, or ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they have not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hated me hated my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he shall bear witness, because he hath been with me from the beginning.
I understand that up to the present time, research has identified a number of specific commandments the Lord gave and gives. It's now into the teens, and perhaps that will bear fruit eventually. Doesn't surprise me. What I have to remind myself from time to time, that on an occasion like this, between brothers and sisters, we have a pool of about 1,000 years concentrated Bible study. Marvelous pool to draw on, isn't it, when we discuss the scriptures. Keep coming to fellowship meetings, attend Bible readings, go to conferences. Won't be very long before you come to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Wonderful portion of God's word, which I think, am I right? The number 7 of the 7 I Ams in the Gospel by John. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. The Lord always used concepts understandable by those he was addressing, farming, rural communities, and they understood exactly what he was talking about. Living, as many of us do, in urban areas, industrial areas, some of the things have to be explained to me, but I'm glad there are brethren present who can do that. With that, perhaps we can get into the verses. The question was asked about the relativity of Father, Son, and Spirit, or God, Son, and Spirit. And once more, when we trace things back to their source, the originator, here, the origin, the source, is attributed to the Father. The Father is the husbandman, the farmer. I don't know if anyone present has grown a vine. I'm sure most of us have seen a vine. Is it the biggest or the oldest or the longest, Alan, that you used to live beside?
Hampton Court. Mm. Well, certainly I think it's probably the oldest, and it certainly isn't the largest, but there isn't, I think, in Western Europe or in the world. An interesting thing, of course, about that one is that it draws its water from the River Thames. So, you know, if you want to be a fruitful vine, you've got to be tapped into a good source. Is that right then?
Well, yes. About as ignorant as Alan described, except we did have vines in our house in Australia. But I've never seen more vines than when I went to French-speaking Switzerland. And I thought, well, now, it'd be nice to have a word on the vine. And I gave a short address and I said, now, I want an input from you to tell me what I haven't told you. And it was a very valuable meeting because they, with their knowledge of vines, were very helpful. The one thing that isn't mentioned here is the matter of the little foxes. Mm-hmm. They said how real this problem is in Switzerland. Come down and break down the wall and spoil the vines. But I'm hindering you with this. Carry on.
Even without detailed knowledge of vines, the concept is clear, isn't it? That there is the plant, the vine, it is the vehicle through which life-giving, fruit-producing sap is there. And unless there is a firm attachment at all points, there will be no eventual fruit.
I suppose also, really, the fact about the vine is that it's got the highest ratio, presumably, of fruit to woodwork, isn't it?
I don't know that, but I'm glad to hear it.
Well, I've heard that from gardeners and horticulturists and people like that. It's got a very high ratio of fruit. The wood, you see, you know, apples and all other things, even figs and things like that, the ratio isn't quite so high. Maybe Lothar would know. You study plants a bit, don't you, Lothar? Is that true?
No, that's true what you said.
True what I said, yes. Right.
It might be just as well to contrast what we have here with the vine in Isaiah 6. There we have a vineyard, more than just one vine. But it's representative of the nation, the nation of Israel. And you go on to read chapter 5 and you find what a disaster that vine was. But here we have a vine that is symbolic of one man, and moreover the perfect man, the one in whom there is no fault or anything to go wrong whatsoever, the perfect divine, the perfect man, and we are in him.
This figure of the vine would be very familiar to the disciples, would it not, with all the Old Testament references. Yeah. One that's quite simple is that a vine isn't any good for making, for example, a pig. It's useful only for one purpose, to bear fruit. And I think that's probably the leading teaching in regard to the vine, as Alan has been saying. Fruit is the purpose of the vine.
Yes. Each gospel, following what has been said, each gospel tells us that what Israel should have been and could have been, but failed to be, the Lord Jesus was in person. There has been a period in the world where there was fruit produced which delighted the heart of God when the Lord Jesus was here in person. And we will get to the point where we learn that it is the will of God that the same kind of fruit should be continued to be produced and should continue to be well pleasing to God, even though the one who lived that perfect life of utter fruitfulness to God has gone to heaven. And again, it follows on from chapter 14, because he has gone on high, because the Holy Spirit has come, the things that please the Father, which are defined as fruit, are produced, are being produced now in the lives of those who are attached to him.
I think probably one of the most helpful and encouraging Old Testament references about the vine is in Psalm 8, isn't it? Where in verse 8 it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt," and it goes through all that the Lord did with the vine, and how eventually it was no use, and in verse 16 it says, "It is burned with fire, it is cut down," and then verse 17, Vesuvius says, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." And that's almost a prophecy, isn't it, of how the nation of Israel, as Arthur had said, as the vine and the vineyard have been set aside, and the son of man has come in as the true vine, the real vine, the reality in him now.
Other trees have their uses and their fruit, and it's valuable to learn that. But the comment made is valuable. The vine has been brought into being with one specific purpose, and that is to bear fruit.
This is a good illustration, again, of the word true, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's not shadowy now. This is the genuine article.
Mm.
I think that encourages us to look at it very closely. This is exactly what the Lord had in mind, what heaven has in mind.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's so precious for us to understand here.
We haven't had a count of the truths in John's Gospel, have we? But I think it's very nice to see in John 6 and verse 32, the Lord says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And then in John 17, of course, the true God.
Beginning in chapter 1.
Sorry?
Beginning in chapter 1, the true light.
Yes, true light.
For?
Any advice in for?
The true worshippers.
True worshippers, good.
And the true worship.
Mm-hmm.
The true bread.
Mm-hmm.
The true prophet.
Yes.
And the true vine and the true God.
Yes.
As you say. Easy to find. It's one of the delights of studying scripture to see how that which is of God jumps out of the page at you. It makes an impression.
Is it too early, do you think, Ernest, to try and understand what this word fruit stands for, because many connect this with service, more of a Levitical kind. Do you think we should have a clear statement as to what the fruit stands for?
We can start with Scripture, which is always a good way, isn't it?
Yes.
If we look at Galatians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then we get 9 moral features which, when we trace the Gospels, were seen to perfection in the Lord Jesus. It's God's desire that these are seen in us. And in such an epistle as Galatians, we are told that they are only possible, that fruit is only possible as a result of the work of the Spirit. So that's a start, isn't it? Again, anything which in a primary way is connected with the Spirit very often comes out in series of 9. I'm sure most of us have noticed that. 3 times 3. And that's one of them. I'm sure there are more. Another obvious happy statement is in James chapter 3. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit. The word fruit is mentioned there. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we are drawn immediately in the use of the word fruit to moral qualities.
Briefly, I hope not too briefly, it's the reproduction of the features of Christ in the life of the believer.
Yes.
Rather a brief statement, what a lot of conveyance.
The fruit doesn't come all at once. Even from verse 2 here, we aren't missing anything out. There'll be plenty time for all the things in all the verses. But we do get an indication in verse 2 that there will be fruit, there will be more fruit, and in verse 5, much fruit. Regular, steady development, growth, and increase in the fruit.
It's not a waste of time, is it, to notice that my father is the husband.
No.
Now, everybody who knows anything about vine knows that the most important part of the service of the vine is the pruning. Now, the pruning is outwardly a very painful work for the vine. Sometimes you wonder how much is left. But you can see how in God's dealings with us, it's always the hand of love that's behind his chastisements. This comes out very powerfully in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And I think it's a lovely touch to find, even in the Gospel, the reminder that the sharp knife of the pruner is in the hand of the Father. And that makes it acceptable as coming from infinite love and tenderness.
In this case, is it pruning or is it purging? Because I understand that it means the husbandman cleans the branches. They takes away all the little things, creepy crawlies, and do harm to the grapes. Cleans the branches, purges it. So it's perhaps not quite so drastic as pruning.
No, we got an early mention in our first reading of a scrubbing brush, remember? And we thought we would come to it in chapter 15. There are many things that would inhibit growth, development, the quality of the fruit, which need to be cleansed away.
suppose, Billy, the pruning idea would come in the branches being taken away. You know, I mean, you know, I don't know much about gardening, but what little I do is that I'm told in all the gardening books and by all the gardeners that you've got to get rid of the wood, you know, the branches and things that haven't borne anything, haven't done anything, get them out to leave room for the new ones, the fresh ones, you know, to develop. So there's an element, you see, of, and he takes it away, that's an element of pruning there, presumably.
That's the vine being pruned, but it doesn't say specifically here that a vine bears fruit. It's the branches that bear fruit.
The branches, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, right.
Well, anyone who has done any pruning, which technically filled by hands in Australia, you have to leave two buds after the branch leaves the main stem. And when you finish that job, there isn't much left on the vine. So it's a really thorough removal of all that which is going to be unprofitable in the next year's crop. It's a very apparently complete job when pruning is done properly.
I haven't forgotten the presence of the master husbandman, but while you're collecting your thoughts together, we can carry on. If we look back to Mark's Gospel and chapter 4, each of the synoptics takes up the parable of the sower, and each have their own aspect to give us. But when we come to that which is sown on good ground in Mark, the gospel of the perfect servant, we see these that which are sown on good ground hear and receive and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Notice this is not 30%, 60%, 100%, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now, this is the work of the perfect servant. There will be increase, and we can look for that. Now, this seems to bear some comparison with fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. The first time this concept is introduced is in Genesis 26. It's worth looking at again. Genesis 26, verse 12, Isaac sold in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Law of first mention, when we get a concept mentioned in Scripture, it's in its pristine condition and glory, and as it comes from the hand of God. So God's intention is made plain from the start that the fruit should be hundredfold. Now in Matthew's Gospel, which gives us the responsibility of the nation of Israel in particular, there is decline, 100, 60, and 30. The perfect servant in Mark, 30, 60, 100. Luke, the Gospel of the perfect man, there's no suggestion of anything other than full maturity and fruit, 100-fold. How exact Scripture is. Rather than being contradictions, these details confirm the inspiration of Scripture. Now, while we're in Mark, another little thing, perhaps verse chapter 4, verse 28, the earth bringeth fruit, forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Now I do need help here, Rusty. What can you tell me? What is the blade? What is the ear? What is the full corn in the ear, please? Naturally speaking.
Well, I suppose the blade is the what we would call the flag leaf, which actually produces the head. If you keep the fag leaf clean, you'll get good ear. Then the ear comes, and finally it will be full of grain.
So when the blade comes, you don't relax and say, well, that's it. You have to continue to work.
Work to keep that clean. Mm-hmm.
Good. So, supporting what has been said, apart from any cutting activity, cutting back, there is always the need for cleansing.
How do you keep it clean, Rusty?
Yes. Each blade, yes.
How do you keep it clean?
We just put chemical over it.
Spray it. That's how he gets 100 foot.
It's a bit unfair when you're asking that question. Anyway, Daniel, can you help us a bit on, you know, this purging? Exactly how does the Lord purge us? Any examples at all of how he purges us?
Well, after the initial pruning, I think the discerning husbandman would see that there'd be some branches that would never produce anything. He cuts those off. Mm-hmm. So I think the purging that Billy is referred to comes subsequent to the pruning initially.
Mm-hmm. Will they explain what is meant by the words in me? I think that's important, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Every branch in me.
Mm-hmm. In what sense is a branch in the Lord?
A branch is so firmly attached to the stem, I may use the wrong words, that there's no danger of it ever becoming detached. And it's only because of that firm attachment that the goodness, whatever the technical term is, can flow through the stem into the branches so that fruit might emerge at the extremities. But this firm attachment, this which the Lord has achieved in attaching us to himself, this union is certainly involved in the term in me. I'm sure you can add to that.
Well, to jump to the end of the parable, it says, if a man abide not in me, it implies that he was once in him, in the Lord, and not abiding in him.
Yes.
So in that sense, there's not firm attachment. He's able to cease to abide in the Lord. Of course, this is a man. The way he goes away from the parable,
yes,
the thought is there. I suggest that this is a matter of profession, abiding in the Lord as a professor. Of course, a professor is not necessarily a false professor, we're all professors.
Yes.
Some are true, some are false. And this is the line, the branches are professors, I think. They have come to the Lord, they profess to be the Lord's, but they're not necessarily the Lord's.
No.
But in verse 2, it is somebody who is the Lord, and they're born again, aren't they?
Verse 2.
Yes, they actually are born again.
Definitely, that's the genuine branch that bears fruit.
Mm-hmm. It was that phrase we were referring to when we were speaking about the firm attachment.
Oh, yeah.
Every branch in me.
Oh, yeah.
But that, the further stage you've quoted is abiding in me, mm-hmm, which is not quite the same, is it?
No.
No. But only those who are in him can in any practical way abide in him.
Certainly.
Yes.
I think it's very important to see that that firm attachment is altogether on the divine side. Him that cometh to me, I would in no wise cast out. We wouldn't have come to him except the Father first drawn us.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's an anchor for the soul. We are firmly attached to Christ.
Yes.
Not in verse 6. He's a Judas, if you might use that expression, somebody who appears to be, but isn't genuine.
Every branch must be in the vine, mustn't it? It can't be a branch outside of the vine. It must be part of the vine. there's the vine, which is Christ, and there are the branches that are in the vine. There are the branches that are in Christ. And it's the responsibility of all branches to bear fruit. But if a branch doesn't bear fruit, it's cut off. But it's still a branch.
That doesn't bear fruit, but you see, the strict analogy falls down in 6, because as you see quite correctly, Arthur, every branch is physically, in naturally, is physically attached to the vine. But the Lord is using an analogy saying that in the moral sphere, we as believers are firmly attached to Christ. But he says that the son there who is there by profession, he's cast out of the firm attachment to Christ in the same way as a branch could be cut out and then thrown away.
I can't accept that, Alan. If a branch is in the vine, it's always a branch.
Yes.
Whether it's in the vine or whether it's cut out of the vine, it can't cease to be a branch.
Yes.
Once upon a time, perhaps it was bearing fruit, but now it's got to the stage where it's not bearing fruit and it's cut out and it's put on the fire.
In that case, Arthur, you'll be very pleased to see the distinction drawn between verse 2 and verse 6. In verse 2, every branch in me that is real, there is the attachment, potentially fruit bearing is possible. In verse 6, it doesn't say if a branch, it says if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a useless branch would be. But he's saying the manner in which a branch, a useless branch or unfruitful branch is disposed of, but he's not saying that the man in verse 6 was a branch, but well, takes the place of it.
I think he is. It's cast forth as a branch. You can't cast something forth as a branch if it never was a branch.
No, but it means he was cast forth in the way as a branch would be cast forth after. That's what it is.
But we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking
I know
about
we're not, that's right.
And vine and those in the vine.
But you're insisting that we are, Arthur.
No, I'm not. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. I'm not insisting that we are. I'm insisting that we are not. This is a parable about the Lord and his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples. They're all branches. Mm. This is a parable about the Lord and branches and their responsibility to bear fruit. And if they don't bear forth fruit, then God deals with them. He cuts them away.
Well, perhaps we'll see the picture clearly if we go through the verses as they come. And look at verse 2.
Might I suggest, Arthur, that you read your dear friend Mr. Kerr on this matter? He sets it out
very clearly. No, he doesn't. I'm afraid Mr. Kelly's wrong.
Well, he's supported by Mr. Darby and Mr. Well, and
well, let's hear Mr. Goodwin and Mr. Smart on verse 2. First of all, normal Christianity is considered. We always do better to argue from the rule to the exception rather than from the exception to the rule. Now, the rule is given in verse 2. We have been attached to the true vine so that there might be fruit bearing for the pleasure of God. Now, before we get to the exception, let us take account of the dignity placed upon us. God has given us the capacity to bear fruit. And the husbandman, the father, desires fruit, and the action that is taken is with a view to improving, we might say, both the quality and the quantity of the fruit that is born.
The reassurance is given to the disciples that they are not in the first half of verse 2. They are definitely in the second half. They bear fruit.
Yes.
They are clean. So I think when we look at this, we shouldn't start saying, am I a branch that's going to be taken away or burnt? We know that we are clean, and we are true disciples.
That's a very good point about all exhortations, especially addressed to mixed multitudes. It's not with a view to our doubting whether we are real. It's with a view to encourage us to demonstrate the reality of our profession by bearing fruit. Now, this is a case in point.
But what about the Christian who doesn't bear fruit?
That's verse 6 you're leading us on to. But can we consider the norm?
You just said that verse 6 doesn't apply to us.
Well, it's considered in verse 6. Do you not want to consider the norm? Do you not want to consider the norm?
I want to consider the whole passage.
Right. Let's do it in order.
Don't you think that verse 3, "You're already clean," ties in nicely with what we have in chapter 13? We're washed all over.
Mm-hmm.
In that sense, we're already born again. We're in the family.
Mm-hmm.
But also, you see, I think at the end of verse 2, it says, "He purges it that it may bring forth more fruit," and that's the end God has in view in the purging. You see, it's not just because it's fickle or anything like that. It's got an end in view. And coming to Hebrews chapter 12, I don't know if it's appropriate to bring it in now, but as Daniel referred to Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "No chastening for the present seemeth pleasant, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby." It's for our profit. And the classic example of purging was the case of Job. And he had twice as many cattle and sheep and lambs and everything. At the end, he profited. He got more fruit. He profited. And the chastening is purgative, but then it's to make it profitable.
Maybe I'm picking up out of turn, but I was reading something by Mr. Walston about a man in Christ and a man of God. Now, a man in Christ doesn't necessarily, he should bear fruit, sometimes he doesn't. Now, he wrote about the man in Christ, which is positional, and the man of God as service. Now, I was just thinking perhaps the fruit of the vine, very much fruit, is for service. And the unproductive branch in Christ is not in service, is not bearing fruit. Although he's still in Christ, still saved, but not bearing fruit.
The term "man in Christ" is used in Scripture. "I knew a man in Christ," and it considers the normal Christian, one who is in the position, in John 15 terms, of being attached to Christ. There is the potential there. The term "man of God" is very special. Old Testament, New Testament, every day in dispensation, there are occasional mentions of persons who are termed man of God. Always in the singular. It's about 15 individuals, most of them named, but some not named. And when the term "man of God" means, it is in very difficult, dark days, it speaks about a man who is for God when everything and everybody else seems to be against God. Now, there's no doubt that one who stands for God when everyone else is against God, I'm sure, John, such a person would be bearing fruit, which is well pleasing to God. But it's a different concept to what we have here. But that's a generic term applicable throughout the scriptures.
I wonder if Mark and Demas would be two good examples to look at. Mark was not bearing fruit, but through a purgative period, he came to be bearing fruit when he became useful to the apostle for ministry. The Father dealt with him in love. He bore fruit. Demas was one who had been a partaker with the Apostle Paul in the Gospel, that he had ceased to bear fruit. He didn't lose his salvation, but God set him aside as a servant. And we don't hear of him again after he left the apostle. Would those two be examples of what we have here?
I think that that's very relevant. Certainly the case of Demas is very explicit.
So personally, I don't think any true believer would be said to bear no fruit.
This is why it is envisaged that everyone will have praise at the judgment seat of God. It's not envisaged that a believer will live a life on earth without bearing something that is doing something that is commendable, although this is not about doing things, but bearing fruit. I'm sure that's right.
The judgment seat of Christ is not—it's an appraisal seat. It's the bema where things were appraised, and it's like a flower show, or and all the matters are brought along, and they're all appraised. Mm-hmm. And of course, the Lord awards, for any particular fruit that's there. There's an award given.
Yes.
They don't get all first, second, third prizes, but there's an award given. But the Lord does his appraising of them. That sort of thing, and that's the idea of it. I endorse what Billy says. I think every true believer, there will be something there for Christ.
As far as the believer is concerned, when we look at it, we find that sometimes the term judgment seat of Christ is used in an overall way, not only referring to believers, but the judgment seat of Christ for the unbeliever will be the great white throne.
But it isn't, is it? It is an actual judgment seat. It's not a bema.
No.
The Great White Throne is not a bema.
I'm speaking. Well, we'll leave that, but have a look at it, and you'll find the term is used of all men before it particularizes the believer. I'll explain myself before I'm attacked when I say that this is not feet washing. We've had feet washing in chapter 13. But I can see a way in which there is a similarity between feet washing and what happens here, in that those who are washed all over or clean in chapter 15 verse 3 are those who are available to the Father to bear fruit. Now, sitting at his feet, hearing his word, is certainly a very happy way to develop the moral features that will be considered pleasurable to God. In that way, I can see a similarity that the word that was used for the initial attachment, it is also the word that the Lord uses to keep us close to himself and enables fruit bearing to occur.
Just a little bit, not really an aside, but as well as chastening taking the form of purging, it can happen in the case of being preventative, can't it? Preventative.
In the case chastening,
of,
yes.
In case of a fall, you've given a thorn in the flesh. Even humble, that was preventative, and then it can be protective in the case of Job. Job says that I set a hedge about me, so it was protective there as well. So, the chastening can take.
So, if you want to link chastening with John 15, it's promotive chastening.
That's right, yes.
With a view to bearing fruit.
Promotive, yes. Mm-hmm.
Again, we get this verb used, abide in me, abide in the vine, abide in me, abideth in me, and so on. That this, the development and the flow of life, which can only occur by that firm attachment, is that which produces what we heard about the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear. If it could be envisaged that a believer could become detached from Christ, the flow would stop, fruit bearing would be prevented. But here we have this point. While it is considered normal Christianity, as we would say, it is not automatic in that it's the bearing and the quality of the fruit is dependent upon abiding in him.
Responsibility, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If we're told to abide in the Lord, it means to say that we, it's possible we might not. There again, he brings in the Lord's profession, doesn't it? Only a professor could cease to abide in Christ. It's a false professor.
I don't know whether this is on the list that's being prepared, but this is certainly one, abide in me. A clear instruction, isn't it?
Yes, it's another command.
Would it help a little just to dwell a little as to what it means to abide in him, as a practical matter? I think we've had this excellent incident of Mary Magdalene, but you would suggest that there should be nothing twixt our souls and full communion with Christ. Do you think that's a good example?
I'm sure.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Nothing allowed to come up between our souls and Christ.
It's sometimes it really means being at home, doesn't it? Abiding. At home in him.
Well, again, this fourfold way the translators give it to us, abide, remain, continue, dwell, all involved.
Mm-hmm.
And the reminder, end of verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. We are never, ever left in a position or put in a position where we can act independently of God. This is why it is proper to man, Luke 18, the chapter of prayer begins, that it is proper for man to pray, because man has been created as a creature dependent upon God. But because so many don't pray for themselves, it's the Christian's privilege to pray for them. Pray for all men, because they don't pray for themselves. But again, here, as far as we are concerned, without me ye can do nothing. We cannot produce fruit independently of abiding in him. First of all, being in him, and then secondly, abiding in him. Now, Arthur, you've been very patient. We've got to verse 6. Tell us a bit about it.
Well, I'll tell you what I believe about it, if you'll give me a minute or two. We have a vine, which is Christ, and we have branches that are disciples, and they are exhorted to abide in the vine. And if you're exhorted to do something, you can very plainly not do it. So there are disciples that are not abiding in the vine. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. So there are branches that are not bearing fruit. They are purged in verse 2. I think that is pruning, really, because it's the branch that's bearing fruit that is being purged in the Authorized Version. It's not the branch that's being cut out altogether. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now, the branch that doesn't abide in Christ, he is cast forth as a branch. He's always been a branch. He's always been a disciple of the Lord. But he's cast forth as a branch. and his women, and men gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I think that this is the governmental ways of God. We read of chastisement in Hebrews chapter 10, is it? If we're not being fruitful, then God deals with us, and if nothing, if it's useless, his dealings with us don't bring forth fruit, then he deals with us in a governmental way. And you get something similar, not exactly the same, in 1 Corinthians 3, where it's generally the works that come under examination. And if our works under examination are not being productive, then it says they are burned up, yet he himself is saved and burned by fire. I think if you pursue this doctrine of these branches being part of the vine, taken out and burned, you're really saying that you can be a Christian and then you can be lost. And I don't believe that, and neither do any of us.
That most of them had, after listening to your earlier remarks, was that he had initially borne fruit. Well, now, I think anyone who's initially borne fruit is giving proof that he is a real disciple.
Exactly.
Now, I don't think that verse 2 is the verse to be appropriate in his case. If he bears not fruit, he takes it away. I take that to be an example, perhaps, like Ananias and Sapphira. They're very sinned against the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
First mention of the Holy Ghost in this connection. And they were taken away. But they were real believers.
Yes.
But these people, in verse 6, have never been real believers.
But they've been branches, Wait a minute, Ernie, you had a long say on this.
I was going to ask you.
These have been branches in the vine. They have had the life blood of the vine flowing through them. They've ceased to be profitable branches. They died in the vine. So as Christians do, I had a very great friend of mine. We were youngsters together. We went out. We were converted, we were baptized together, we went out on the street corners preaching the gospel. Without doubt, a Christian. In his later life, he joined the RAF, the same as myself, and he went downhill. He wanted to make money, and he endeavored to make money. He finished up a bankrupt, and at the end of the time, he wasn't even confessing the Lord. Now, he wasn't bearing fruit.
No,
but he was a Christian.
He's covered in verse 2, Arthur, I think.
Well, I think he comes in verse 6, Daniel.
What I turned round to say, Arthur, was, do you feel you've had an opportunity to present your point of view?
Well, I think so. This is how I would put it to the brethren, and they can either accept what I say, or they can accept the contrary. But I think we're on dangerous ground in this chapter when we take branches that are in the vine and burn them.
Well, the verse 6 is not saying that, Arthur. I'll explain it to you later. It's not saying that.
As far as the parable is concerned, that is what it is saying.
No,
it's taking a branch out of the vine. It says so, Dan.
No, it's a chronological
meaning. The vine not in me. He is cast forth not as a piece of wood, not as something different, but as a branch. He's a branch. He's taken out and he's withered. Men gather it up and put it on the fire.
It's always helpful in Bible readings to put more than one point of view. If one thing is stated and it's nodded through, it can so easily go in one ear and out the other. It's always helpful to consider more than one point of view. If, Arthur, you feel that you've had the opportunity to explain how you look at the verse, I'm sure in a minute or two that we have left, we'll consider another point of view for the brethren to consider.
Well, we've been considering that all the time.
Well, they haven't actually got to it. You don't want to hear the other view.
This is the third view, is it?
Well, I think if we listen, we'll find that out. Another point of view for the brethren to consider is The slight change in the language that is used in verse 6 compared with verse 2. Verse 2 definitely says, every branch in me. Now, in the light of verses that have been quoted, the norm, the Christian norm, is to be so firmly attached to the Lord and appreciate him so much that this expression, abiding in him, is true. That the life we have in him is developed, that bears fruit, Christ-like features are seen, that is well pleasing to God, and that every man will have praise at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's look that at the norm. Verse 6 is not considering the Christian norm. In fact, the language is slightly different. Where verse 2 says, every branch in me, verse 6 says, if a man abide not in me. It doesn't quite say, if a branch abide not in me, or remains in firm attachment. It says, he is cast forth as a branch. Now, this is where the spiritual judgment is needed. Or we either say, if he said cast as a branch, he must be a branch. Others would say, not necessarily. If he's not bearing fruit, he will be cast away as a branch of wood is cast away. And he's using that concept there. And because the same word branch is used in the two verses, doesn't necessarily mean, some of us would say, that that defines the man as a branch. If it said, if a branch abide not in me, perhaps the argument would differ. But so, if we want to distinguish, some of us would say, in verse 6, you have a man who professes to be a branch, but when it's put to the test, the lack of fruit shows great doubts as to whether there is any reality there. Now, that's the other point of view, and the brethren can think about it.
I think probably an example for this verse, you could say Judas Iscariot. He had an appearance. The disciples didn't know he was the one that would betray the Lord, but he didn't abide in the Lord. He was totally dead against the Lord.
In verse 2, Ernie, it says, every branch in me, that is the true branch, is it?
Yes.
But it's a branch that beareth not fruit. Every branch in me, that beareth not fruit.
Yes.
So you can have a branch in the vine that's not bearing fruit.
Right. Yes. But there is action taken with a view to bearing fruit.
Yes, pruning it.
Not thrown away.
Exactly. Yes, that's what it says here.
Good.
Beareth not fruit, he purges it, he may bring forth more fruit.
Exactly.
I'm saying that it's the branch that doesn't bear fruit that is cut away and burned.
So you're saying verse 6.
The fundamental ways of God.
You're saying that verse 6 is the manner in which the taking away in verse 2 is carried out.
No, two different sorts of branches. One is a branch that is bearing fruit, the other is a branch that's not bearing fruit, and it's cut out, withered, and it's cast forth as a branch.
I mustn't have heard right, Arthur. I thought you were saying the link between verses 2 and 6 was that in verse 2 even, where reality is listed, every branch in me that beareth not fruit.
Exactly, I did say that. I was trying to illustrate, Ernie, because earlier you gave the impression that every branch is bearing fruit. Every branch is not bearing fruit.
At the time, what the remark made that in normal Christianity, in virtue of the verse that every man shall have praise of God, that there must be some fruit being born at some time as the norm, but that in order that that might be that activity might be promoted, the husbandman takes the appropriate action.
That's right, prunes it.
Yes.
But if it doesn't bear fruit, as I tried to give an illustration, it's taken out and burned.
Hmm. Well, that's why I thought you seem to be linking verse 6 with the branch not bearing fruit and therefore taken away in verse 2. We'll have to leave it.